Genesis chapter 22 this morning. Genesis chapter 22. It said that on one occasion for family devotions, Martin Luther read the account of Abraham and Isaac. Abraham offering up Isaac on the altar here in Genesis 22. And his wife, Katie, is reported to have said, "I do not believe it. God would not have treated his son like that." Martin Luther replied, "But Katie, he did." And this is, in fact, the lesson that we learn as we come to this part of Genesis chapter 22. I want to just read verses 7 through 14. Last week, having read the whole account, this week we'll zero in on the second section of this chapter. And I would suggest the height of the account of what's taking place here. Genesis chapter 22, beginning of verse 7 down to verse 14. "And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Let's pray. Our merciful, our gracious Father, we look at this account in Genesis 22, and we've read it many times. By now we know the story, we know the end, we know the beginning, we even know to whom it points. But impress upon us anew and afresh the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, and the fact that were it not for his work, the Lamb of God, without blemish and without spot, it would be we who will lie on the altar to pay the penalty of sin that we really could never pay, that we would face death, eternal death, perpetual death. But Christ took that upon himself for us. Help us to see in this not only the work of Christ, but also the love of the Father for the Son, and the love of the Father and the Son for us. And it's through Christ we pray. Amen. You remember that chapter 22 is arranged in what we saw 2 weeks ago and called it a chiastic structure. And just remember that that means that the first part and the second part are an inverted theme that sort of run together, and that the point of emphasis lies in the center of the text in this particular case. And we saw in sort of a simple outline, very simple outline of this section, this chapter, that God speaks, and then Abraham acts, and then in the center is the point that we are to focus on, and then Abraham acts again, and then God speaks again. And this tells us that there is a significance to what Abraham is saying to Isaac right there in the middle of the text in verses 7 and 8. It's a significance that unfolds when the nature of the test that Abraham is undergoing is revealed to us. And in this brief exchange in verses 7 and 8, that center of the text, we see the question of an innocent young man who, I believe, due to the fact that what God commands is so against the very nature of the covenant promises, that I believe that Isaac is completely unsuspecting. He has no idea what God has commanded Abraham to do. And I think this is an innocent question then that Isaac is asking when he says to his father, and by the way, this is the only conversation that is recorded between Abraham and Isaac in the Bible. And in verse 7, Isaac says to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And again, I think this is an honest question on Isaac's part. Normally, of course, when a sacrifice is to be made, they would take the wood, they would take the fire, they would build the altar, and they would go to it, and along with them, of course, they would bring the sacrifice that would go on the altar. But this time, there is no sacrifice. They're not bringing one along. There's no lamb to be sacrificed. So Isaac wants to know where it is. And notice how this is written to emphasize the father-son bond that there is between Isaac and Abraham. Last week, we noticed a heavy emphasis on the words, your son, your only son, whom you love. In fact, the word son is used 13 times in this chapter. Strong bond here, a family love, a trusting relationship. There is a unity that's being expressed here, a peace between the father and the son here. And this heightens the tension for what is about to happen. But more than that, it expresses to us an accurate picture, as we'll see later on, of what this burnt offering represented. This is not David offering up Absalom. This is not the wealthy father offering up a prodigal son. This isn't even God offering up a wayward son, Adam. All of those would, of course, be difficult enough, but it's not an accurate picture. This is the father offering his only son, with whom there is perfect peace, a perfect relationship, a perfect love between them. It's an accurate picture of the father and the son to whom this sacrifice points, as we'll see in a little bit. But Abraham, notice he doesn't answer Isaac's question directly. Where's the lamb? And as we saw last week, Abraham doesn't have a direct answer to the question. But he's not being disingenuous when he answers Isaac. He's being perfectly sincere when he answers in verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they both went on together. Now, last week we saw that Abraham can say this with absolute integrity, with honesty, as he looks Isaac in the eye. And he can say this because, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he believes in the resurrection power of God. That if it's necessary that Isaac's life be taken, that God is obligated by the terms of his covenant to restore Isaac's life, to raise him back to life again. And we know that's the ground of Abraham's confidence because Hebrews 11 tells us this. But today I want to unpack another aspect of this offering in looking at the concept of the sacrifice and this substitution, this promise of the provision of the lamb and the full significance of what Abraham says to Isaac in verse 8 as it is unpacked in the verses that follow. So far we've seen that God speaks and then Abraham acts on what God told him to do. He responds in obedience. And we've begun looking at that center point, and we'll continue to unfold the significance of that. But now let's look at the backside of that structure as it sort of retraces itself, and we'll see that Abraham again acts, and then God speaks. That's a pretty simple outline, but I think it's a pretty accurate, maybe the best way to understand what's happening here. So let's look at Abraham's action next, verse 9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. From the time Abraham leaves his home until he gets to Mount Moriah, there is silence. Doesn't say a word on that three-day journey that we know of. He answers Isaac's question, and again there's silence. And it's that silence that speaks volumes. Not only silence on Abraham's part, but silence on Isaac's part. Abraham lays the wood in order and binds Isaac, his son, and lays Isaac on the altar. Now, Isaac previously had the question, where is the lamb? But now it's becoming clear to Isaac, it appears as though I am going to be the sacrifice. Now, here's where we might expect a struggle, or at the very least, we might expect some questions from Isaac. What do we mean by these things? But in Isaac's submission, we gain a sense of the enormity of what is taking place. This is a stunned silence. When Isaac asked Abraham, where is the lamb? This isn't what he had envisioned. His faith, too, is being put to the test. His obedience is being put to the test. He is becoming a human sacrifice, but he never opens his mouth. He is submissive to his father. He is submissive to his will, though it makes no sense in the same way that Abraham was submissive to his father's will, though it defies explanation. And the loudness of the silence is seen in the methodical actions of the preparation for sacrifice. A three-day journey is described in one verse, but as we get to the mountain, the scene slows down considerably. The brakes are really put on this story. And then as we get to the altar itself, one moment is like an eternity. When you go through a time of enormous crisis, a sudden emergency or a sudden tragedy, you know that time can stand still. The seconds seem like minutes. The minutes seem like hours. And when you replay the scene in your mind, there can be, while most of it appears to be a blur, there can be absolute clarity about even fractions of seconds. Time seems to stop. And that's what happens here around the altar. The activities of preparing the sacrifice are focused in on, and each step is emphasized. Abraham built the altar and laid the wood and bound Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood, then reached out his hand and took the knife. These are the last steps to the inevitable conclusion of Abraham's obedience. And the moment has come. He picks up the knife to sacrifice his son. And there we see now that Abraham's obedience is no bluff. This isn't a matter of, God, I will do anything you ask of me until you ask. This is not a matter of convenience for Abraham, his religious conviction, his following after God. It is not a matter of convenience, but it is a matter of conviction. Embracing the promises of God is going to cost him something, something dear. His only son. But he has never turned back. He never hesitates. He never objects. He never falters in his obedience. He never stops. He can take the knife in his hand and slay Isaac because he knows that even if I slay Isaac, God is obligated to bring him back to life. What a marvelous faith we see here in Abraham. And at the moment the crisis reaches its peak and Abraham takes the knife in his hand, when he has in his mind already killed Isaac, if not yet physically, he has done it in his mind. God intervenes. But the angel of the Lord, verse 11, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. There was a great sense of urgency to stop Abraham. It's clear Abraham's going to go through with this. He is obedient. This isn't just for play. This isn't just going through the motions. He is going to go through with this. So God calls out to stop him. And Abraham answers the very same way he answered in the first verse. Here am I. And God said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And here we peer into Abraham's heart as it's revealed to us by God. As we saw in chapter 16, when the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar, we can't always distinguish the angel of the Lord from God himself. In Judges 13, the angel of the Lord seems to be synonymous with God himself. Some believe that the angel of the Lord, when he appears, is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, I'm not sure we can answer the question, who is the angel of the Lord, with absolute certainty, but it's clear, a couple things are clear. One is that there is an identity between the angel of the Lord and God himself. But while there's an identity, it's not identical. There is a difference between the angel of the Lord and God himself. And in fact, I think perhaps we could say that in redemptive history, even as we saw all the way back to the very first verse of the Bible, even here, I think there's a hint of Trinitarian theology. One God, but God is more than one person. So whatever the case is with the angel of the Lord speaking for God, it is to be identified as if God himself is speaking. So we can say that God himself calls out to Abraham in verse 11, just as he did in verse 1. And God tells Abraham, don't slay Isaac. And then he reveals to Abraham the nature of the command that he had given him and tells Abraham something that we knew from the very beginning of the story. This is a test. And now God reveals this fact to Abraham himself. Now I know, verse 12, that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know, God says. Now what are we to make of that? We know that God knows all things. We've seen that in the book of Revelation already as we've looked at chapter 4 and 5. So what does this mean? Now I know that you fear God. And perhaps once again, the silence is the best explanation. The narrator here offers no explanation for these words, no interpretation of these words. He doesn't try to reconcile how it is that a God who knows all things can now say, I know something. But it isn't that God isn't sure how Abraham was going to respond. It's not that this test was given so God could know what was in Abraham's heart because he couldn't know any other way. Perhaps the best way to understand what is meant by this phrase, now I know, is by recalling the way that God rendered a verdict, a judicial judgment against Sodom back in chapter 18. Remember back in chapter 18, God said, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. And that doesn't mean that God didn't understand or God didn't know what was going on in Sodom, but what it meant was that God is going to express an official verdict is going to be announced. Now I know. God is demonstrating the fact that his judgments are not arbitrary, but they are just. He gathers the evidence. The evidence is considered. The verdict is rendered. That's what happened back in Sodom. I will know when I see what they are doing. And so here he says to Abraham, now I know. This testing of Abraham is God's way of rendering an official verdict that is based on the evidence. We know that God knows all things. We know that there is a plan of redemption that is worked out from eternity to eternity. He knows who will come to faith, and he knows when they will come to faith. He knows whose heart will be turned from stone to flesh. And while we can see the plan of salvation, we can even see it being worked out in history, and we see the perfect knowledge of God throughout history, there is still a point in time when you must place your faith and trust in him. There is still a moment in history when faith becomes a reality, when true conversion takes place at a moment in time. This is the moment. in which the fact that Abraham possesses a true faith has become evident. We know God's going to fulfill his promises. We've known that since God first calls Abraham in chapter 12. There is still that moment, though, when the fact of Abraham standing before God as righteous and justified becomes evident. Once again, we understand what is implied in the Old Testament. I guess I better turn this on. It's getting a little loud. By turning to its counterpart in the New Testament. Turn with me to our New Testament reading, James chapter 2. James writes in chapter 2 something that I think gives us some insight into this verdict that God is rendering here in Genesis 22. And James writes, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and that faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." Now, is James here saying that Abraham's act of offering up Isaac is a work, and by that work he's saved? No, I think he makes that clear in verse 23 when he tells us that he is saved by grace through faith. Abraham believes God. But when he tells us that Abraham is justified by works when he offers up Isaac, he is telling us what we've already discerned from that verdict that was rendered on Sodom. Now I know. He's telling us what we've already seen in Abraham's faith in the resurrection power of God. That through Abraham's obedient act, through his obedience, through the demonstration of obedience, God declares that Abraham's faith has now become evident. He has demonstrated the fact that he is indeed righteous. And on that day of judgment, the fact that we have been justified by grace through faith will be evident in the fruit of our faith. It'll be evident in our works. And so God says to Abraham, "Now I know." And he doesn't mean that I didn't know before. He doesn't mean you are now saved because of what you've done. But God is making a declaration of Abraham's position before him. A declaration that, Abraham, you possess an active faith and obedient faith. A faith not only in word, but a faith in deed. You possess. And here's how it's put back in chapter 22. You possess the fear of God. Now, this is an important matter. James tells us that faith without works is dead. A faith which does not have its fruit in obedience is no faith at all. It's futility, not faith. And God says to Abraham, "Now I know that you fear God." And it's that fear of God, the evidence of that fear of God is in Abraham's obedience. You see, the fear of the Lord is inseparably tied to obedience to the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not a dread of him. It's not cowering in fear in front of him. The fear of the Lord is a reverential respect for him, a holy regard for his law. It's not an occasional sense of dread, but a constant walk of Christian faith, a walk that is characterized by godliness, by growth in godliness. That's why the church in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, is said to have walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And it is through this, then, that the church grew, through their obedience. And it's through this element of fear that we know that Abraham's love for God was not merely an emotional affinity for God, an affection for God, or a sense of appreciation for what God has done, but a love which responds in obedience. In obedience to God. And that's what the fear of God is. The fear of God is a love which responds in obedience to God. Now, that's nothing new. In fact, when many years later, when the law was given, Deuteronomy chapter 10 tells us, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read, "Fear the Lord your God, your son and your son's son. Fear him how? By keeping his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life." In fact, if you do a little word study on the word fear and the word love in Deuteronomy, you find that they are almost indistinguishable from one another. You cannot love God without fearing God. You cannot claim to love God. You cannot claim to know God if you do not fear him and keep his commandments. There's nothing in the phrase fear of God that means that we ought to take a cowering, frightening view of God, in which we live our lives in a sense of panic and dread. And on the other hand, this doesn't mean that God is our buddy, kind of a cozy friend to comfort us like a stuffed animal in the middle of a thunderstorm. Abraham's love for God is evident in this chapter, but it's an empty shell if it is not coupled with his sense of obedience to God. He loves God, not as an emotional response to insecurity, but he loves God because of who God is, what God has done. He loves God because of his character as a holy, just, covenant-keeping God. And so Paul in Romans chapter 4 tells us that Abraham's belief in God is then counted to him as righteousness. Abraham the sinner. We've seen that before, haven't we? That's already been pretty well established. Abraham is a sinner. From infidelity to a lack of faith, to hesitancy and obedience, to placing Sarah in a compromising position. No doubt he's a sinner. But Paul says that he is considered righteous before God. Now, how can this be? And the answer is given back in Genesis 22. In verse 13, we read that Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Now, Abraham didn't exactly know how God was going to provide, but he had confidence that he would. And that's exactly what happens. God provides a lamb. And Abraham went and he took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. It sounds like a coincidence. Abraham just turns around and there in the thicket is the perfect candidate for sacrifice, caught in the bushes. And Abraham unties Isaac and he takes the ram and he places the ram in the altar where Isaac had been. In fact, it tells us that Abraham offered up a ram as a burnt offering instead of his son. Isaac was supposed to have died. Isaac was the one who was to be put to death. He was the one who was to be a sacrifice. But instead, the ram becomes a sacrifice, a substitute for Isaac. Instead of Isaac, the ram is sacrificed. What's the significance of that? Verse 14 tells us, Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." We saw that in verse 8, Abraham looked Isaac in the eyes and said, "Isaac, the Lord will provide." And here we see in verse 14 that the Lord provides. He provides a substitute. And a substitute not just for this one event, but this substitute is a sign. It's the symbol of the manner in which God would save his people from their sins long past Isaac. Not just Isaac, but people all over the world would receive a substitute for their sin. And we see this in what Abraham says next. And whether Abraham himself says this, or whether it's a common phrase that came to be used, we don't know. But it tells us, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now, to understand the significance of that, remember where Abraham is right now. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. He is now projecting past Isaac. Abraham is on Mount Moriah. Now, remember last week that we observed that Mount Moriah is only mentioned one other time in the Bible, and that's in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And there we learn that Mount Moriah is the site of the temple. It is the very place where God manifests himself to Abraham. This place where God would manifest himself to Abraham, where there would be a substitute offered instead of Isaac's sacrifice, on this very place God's house would be built. And substitutionary sacrifices for Israel would be offered on the altar in the Holy of Holies, where God would condescend to come and meet with man. In this same place, Abraham is now looking far beyond Isaac. Remember that I said the point of this text, the emphasized high point of what is going on here, is found right in the middle. It's found in verses 7 and 8, where Abraham tells Isaac, the Lord will provide. Not just providing what I want, not just providing something I need, not just the Lord will provide my college tuition, or he'll provide me a job, or he'll provide the money that we need, or he'll provide a car. Far beyond anything like that, he will provide the ultimate sacrifice for sin, Isaac. And that's what we're being pointed toward. What's being played out here on Mount Moriah in the story of Abraham and Isaac would be expanded upon in the giving of the law, would be expanded on in the construction of the tabernacle, and then the temple, the permanent place of God's dwelling among the people of Israel. Just as we have seen in the past, that Abraham is a type of Israel and their pilgrim journey, Isaac too is a type of Israel. Israel's need for a substitutionary sacrifice for their sin. And then we see in the law of Moses that this is exactly what would happen in the temple many years later. In Leviticus chapter 1, we read that the priest was to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for his sin. And the priest would then take the sacrificial goat and would kill that sacrificial substitute, and the blood of the goat would be brought into the Holy of Holies. This was for the sin of the people. And the priest would then take the blood and put it on the horns of the altar outside of the Holy of Holies, would sprinkle the altar to cleanse the temple from the contamination of the sins of the people. And then again and again and again, the sacrifice would be made. Again and again, an animal would be substituted for the people. The people who were to die because of their sin would receive the substitute of an animal in their place. And all of those sacrifices that would be made point to the offspring of Abraham. They point back to Isaac, but they point forward to Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 9, as we began and are called to worship by reading, we read that Christ has entered. Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands. In other words, Christ didn't enter into the literal tabernacle that's made with hands. Those are copies of true things, Hebrews 9 tells us. But Christ entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood of his, not of his own. But he has appeared once for all at the end of all the ages to put away the sacrifice of sin by himself. You see, what's being played out for us here on Mount Moriah is a picture of what God has done for us. There are many references of the love between the Father and the Son that are found here in Genesis 22 is a picture of the love that the Heavenly Father has for His Son. It's a picture of the fact that God gave His Son, whom He loves, for you on your behalf. And that picture begins with the baptism of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, where we see words that echo the words that are said to Abraham, where God says of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In this sacrifice of Isaac, we see into the very mystery of the covenant of redemption, into the very mystery of heaven itself. In Jesus Christ, we see the Son who perfectly conforms to the will of His Father. We see the Father who loves His Son, the Son who loves His Father, the Son who conforms to the will of His Father, the Son who carries the cross on which He will be sacrificed on His own back, the Son who stands before His accusers and says not a word, the Son whom, even though He had the power to call 1,000 angels, submits to the curse of death on the cross. But Jesus is not only the fulfillment of the type found in Isaac as a submissive son whom the Father loves, His only son whom He gives, but Jesus is the substitute for Isaac. You see, if Isaac had died, if Isaac had been sacrificed, that would have paid for no one's sin. It wouldn't have paid for Abraham's sin. It wouldn't have paid for Isaac's sin. The penalty of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. Theologians sometimes use the distinction between personal atonement and substitutionary atonement. You cannot pay for your sin. That's personal atonement. An eternity in hell won't suffice for you to pay your sin. Isaac could not pay for his sin. Abraham could not pay for Isaac's sin. There is no work which you can perform that will in any way atone for your sin, that will in any way bring you closer to God. You cannot make personal atonement for your sin. It is necessary that there is a substitutionary atonement. There must be a substitute for Isaac, a substitute for Abraham, a substitute for you. Because God is holy, He requires a sacrifice be made. But because He is love, He provides the sacrifice through a substitute. And that substitute is the Lamb. The prophet John understood this when he sees Jesus coming and he cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." You see, in Jesus, not only have God's promises of salvation come true, but His promises of a nation for Abraham have come true. Not just Abraham, not just Isaac, not just people from the nation of Israel, but people all over the world. Christ would give His life for them. The Lamb who with His life would purchase a people for God from all over the world. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so Christ opens not His mouth, but He went to the cross, our Passover Lamb, a sacrifice to God for the sins of His people. The story of Abraham and Isaac is given not just that we may learn the theology of substitutionary atonement. That's important. In fact, it's more than just important. It is absolutely vital, crucial, necessary. But the story is not just given to us for that reason alone, nor is it given to us that we may learn to exercise the faith that Abraham exercised. Nor is it given to us just that we may learn to walk in obedience as Abraham walked. But it is also given to us that we may know the depths of the love of God for us. Without the death of the one who lived a perfect life, there could be no substitutionary atonement. And when we study Genesis chapter 22, we cannot, even if we wanted to, we couldn't escape from the fact that again and again is impressed upon us the fact that Abraham loves his son, that his son trusts his father, that Isaac, his only son, his son whom he loves, is a most precious gift, deeper than anything that we could imagine. And we are invited not just to observe with Abraham, not even just to believe with Abraham, but we are invited even to feel with Abraham the intensity of the Father's love for his son. We are invited with Abraham to peer into the very depths of the Trinity itself, the indivisible love between the Father and the Son. And we are invited there to see the tremendous cost of the substitutionary atonement, the tremendous sacrifice that God asks Jesus to make on our behalf in order that we may fully understand the depths of the Father's love for us, that He would send His only Son as a substitute to die in our place. When you think of the story of love between Abraham and Isaac and his willingness to offer up that sacrifice, the words of John 3:16 come to mind. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Abraham is a picture of the fact that God made the supreme sacrifice. He stopped Abraham from doing it, but He willingly offered up Himself. His Son willingly lays down His life. And at the cross, God treated Jesus as if Jesus had lived your life, so that He could treat you as if you had lived Jesus' life. And God, who has done this for us, will surely finish His work. He who spared not His own Son, Paul said, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? He gives us life in Jesus Christ. He completes us in Jesus Christ. He brings us into His presence by Christ. He dwells with us forever through Christ, through this substitute. And on Mount Moriah, where the temple would later be built, where Abraham meets with God, so now we, as the temple of the living God, come and gather in that place. And we come to the Father through that substitutionary sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come to Your temple,